Thank you, Tom. Can everybody hear me okay? Of course, back there. Okay. I did want to just say a word about John Robbins. This man became such a friend. I was in trouble going through a battle in the denomination I was in, trying to get folks. My main goal was that everybody understood what was involved in becoming associated with the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, taking on an ecclesiastical relationship. I was greatly burdened about it. I read at one of the Trinity reviews, and it was not about federal vision. It was more about having courage and standing for what you should be standing for, and it moved my heart. And I cannot retrace which one that was. I've tried to find it, but I picked up the phone and I called John Robbins. I'd never talked to him before. It's the only time I've ever called someone like that, just out of the blue. I was so moved, and I've never done it since, but I called him and I said, I'd like to talk to you. And he was so friendly on the phone, said, do you know where Unicoi, Tennessee is? And I had no idea where Unicoi, Tennessee is. And I'm still not sure I've seen it. I blinked. But he got me up to his house there where, you know, look out for the bears. And he was waiting on me when I arrived. His wife, Linda, had gone. She had an obligation that day. And it was just John and myself. We walked in the room, sat in his living room, and it was instant friendship. And we're about the same age. And before it was over, we were laughing. We may have even cried together because we were both under burdens. But this man, the more he talked, the more he astounded me. He gave me ammunition that I needed. And I learned a lot more about him later, about his abilities and how he went to Johns Hopkins to get his PhD, that he had a real PhD. Not many people have a real doctor of philosophy. He actually got his PhD in philosophy of economics, which seems a rare thing. But through that, as I remember in studying and demand of economic position, he was doing his dissertation on, had, a mentor. But anyway, through all of this, the Lord worked in his heart. But a man with a tremendous intellectual capacity, but a man, John Robbins, courage, and he was beat up. And I knew it because I'd heard things and so forth. And we sat there. And we had a wonderful friendship. We were knitted together, I think, our hearts. But what really added to it was his wife's apple pie. It was delicious, and I remember it to this moment. And we sat there, and the friendship was officially sealed with the apple pie, and I drive up to Unicoi from time to time, and what a man of God, and I was able to be with him just before he passed away. And I walked in the room, and he knew he was dying, and he said, read the Bible. And so I just started reading scripture to him, Old and New Testament. Verses that came to my heart. And then we had, he knew he was dying. We actually talked about something. We both got so tickled laughing about it. And he had that much peace in the Lord. I think the last words, Tom, was it Jesus Christ? I think I'm correct about it. Those were his last words. But he was a man that had loved the Lord, and he loved the Lord's people, and he had a tender heart, But he spoke the truth, and that got him into a lot of trouble. And I praise the Lord for that example, and I'm still learning from him. Preparation. Some of you may not think I prepared, but I did, and I worked hard on this. But this book was especially a great help in understanding what's going on at the present time as far as the views, the undergirding philosophy. Are you aware of the fact we become what we think as a country, individuals as well? And it is essential that the truth be our foundation. But so many are blinded, and it's on purpose. And you can read some about, if you get this book, you'll see this sinister philosophy where Rome is saying that, and it goes all the way back to Thomas Aquinas, where God created all things, and so all of his creatures should have access to all things. Now start thinking communism and socialism and fascism, which Rome has had a part in all these things, intellectually. Think Obama, liberation theology, and the idea being, well, in communism, the state owns everything, and they let you have some things. And what John points out so well in here, the private property, which seems like, I don't want to put you to sleep just by bringing these things up, because this is indeed something you need to be alert of and aware of. Private property is essential to our freedom. It's biblical. What's wrong with taking from society finances in order to help those who are in need? I have a quick answer. Thou shalt not steal. And we could go to Ananias and Sapphira and see about their what they did with property that they had that was theirs. How they lied about what they did with it, but it comes out they could have done with that property whatever they want. It was there. And we've lost that. We don't even know how it happened. You think you know you own your home? Try not paying your taxes. See what happens. Regulation. Regulate it. Our property regulated. We think we own it. We don't. And that's where we are now. And it has its roots in what Rome has known for years. The economic part of society has been used by Rome to enslave. Well, with that happy note, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And we have this glorious blessing of this Bible. And this is what happened in the Reformation. It was freedom from oppression, ecclesiastical oppression, as well as the oppression of civil government. And it was seemingly chaos. And Calvin wrote, and this is a free translation of what he wrote, but it was the idea of the church, or the nations, excuse me, appears to be this ship ready to strike the rocks in a storm as it approaches land. And Calvin said, if that happens and the ship crashes and breaks up, the Lord will have a plank for God's people to grab hold of. They're not going down. And that's our great God and the heartbeat of the reformers, not just Martin Luther. Now, Martin Luther will move your heart. He also, there's some things I hope you don't read. He was a man, and he made his mistakes and errors. I think he made a big one with Zwingli when he decided not to shake hands with Zwingli in that debate over the Lord's Supper, whether physical or spiritual presence. And I cried because I knew what that did. Separated the Reformed from the Lutherans. And that separation, I believe God had a purpose in it. We must not trust in Martin Luther. And I tell you, you want to when you start reading him and some of his writings. He's so tender. And he has such a love for souls and the salvation. and deliverance from the superstition and bondage of Rome through the gospel, through the teaching of this holy book. And we have this privilege of being able to read our Bibles. I have greatly appreciated Mr. Pinto. He's taught me. And it was because of you, Tom, that I got two of those. One was a CD with a lecture on it. It's two of them. It was just so good. I have played it over and over and over and over. And one of these days is really going to get into this. But I'm trying. But he has connected dots. I was told years ago that I must use the NIV. Didn't say must, but they put the pressure on us as that particular point of time at a Senate meeting. And we were told that we are to, you know, this is it. This NIV is it. Now I understand they put that aside. Now what is it? ESV? Well, one thing about it, as you, some of you figured out, I'm a Southerner, but I'm also stubborn. But something bothered me about that. And I couldn't, Mr. Pinto helped me so much to understand some of the issues in a very evidential way, being able to defend. I knew this. God Almighty didn't wait till the 1800s to give us the manuscripts that we are to use to tell us what is the Word of God. That made no sense to me at all, especially when I learned it. I thought it was a trash basket, but it was, well, it was a trash basket, a trash can. That's what I tell people. I don't trust that manuscript that they found in a monk's trash can. Turned out as a trash basket. But same thing, going to throw it in the fire. And why would it be in such good shape anyway if it was used? But the other thing is, I do not trust the liberals. Tell me what is the Word of God. And it is a serious matter to tamper with the Word of God. And for a preacher, when I stood up to preach from John chapter 8, I would use the New American Standard, and I was getting ready because it's a good translation, but it's from the critical text. And I could check my Greek, see if I was getting it right. And in my Greek translation, and it said, this is not in the older manuscripts. I stood up, I'm just a young preacher, and I stood up and I preached from that passage anyway. And while I was preaching, there was something wrong in my heart. I did not have the authority that I needed to preach that passage. See, that's a subtle thing you may not think about. I'm a preacher. I'm glad you let a preacher stand up here and you're putting up with me. Thank you very much. But let me tell you, the pulpit is where, if we're going to have revival, if we're going to have a great work of God in this country, it must come through the pulpit. I don't know how it's going to come about, but I know this, a preacher cannot preach. Now, I consider myself a ram's horn. All right, there's a difference between a silver trumpet and a ram's horn. It was the ram's horns, though, that when they marched around Jericho, got my attention. They didn't blow silver trumpets. It's an old ram's horn. And they let loose, and what happened? The walls came down. And that's the power and authority of this holy book. Spurgeon was asked, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, see, I could quote Baptists, and I love them. And I'll sit at the feet of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I love this man of God. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, somebody asked him if he would defend the Bible. He said, defend the Bible? I view the Bible as a lion in a cage. I'm just going to open the door. You understand? The Bible will defend itself. And we go back to the Reformation and we see how the Bible so pierced the heart of Martin Luther as that monk in the Augustinian monastery. And later as he saw, as he had been taken, given a position in Wittenberg where he would, first it was philosophy, but then he had to teach the Bible. and he taught the Psalms. He was asked to preach. Old rickety building they put him in, and he started preaching, and the people's hearts were moved. They weren't there just to get some intellectual information. They were there because their souls had been so oppressed, and they were in such darkness. When the light of God's word was lifted up, it moved their hearts, and they had to get out of that old building, and because there were so many, and they continued, and it was through the preaching of the word of God. But it's significant, and take heart, brother and sister. Some of you in little groups, little churches, our church is small. I praise God for the congregation the Lord's given us, some precious people that love the Lord, and it's a joy to stand up and preach, and they put up with me for over 30 years, and I'm grateful for that. Despise not the day of small things. I don't know how you got into this conference, but I believe that God has you here. Everybody here believe in God's providence. And for whatever reason, I hope it's for your soul's good, you'll leave here with that which will strengthen your heart. Or maybe you talk to someone and their hearts will strengthen. Let's have some good fellowship here. And I praise God and I appreciate Tom and what you've done here and bringing us together such as we are. What a group. And I praise the Lord. And Brother Paul, thank you for that message. Always learn from you. And a great word for us. So Martin Luther, he had seen Rome and all this terrible immorality and irreverence. He'd come back. A man showed up named John Tetzel. He didn't make it to Wittenberg because Frederick, Elector of Saxony, wouldn't let him in. Staupitz had something to do with that. But he was the seller of indulgence. I want to read to you, if you never guess where I got it, J.A. Wiley. And just give you a description here. You may not be familiar with what I'm talking about, and you may be familiar, but the way it's put here, it just illuminates what was going on. Why would Martin Luther nail those 95 theses? Well, the primary reason is because what this man was doing. See, you understand, Martin Luther wasn't nailing those 95 theses and thinking, I'm going to start a reformation. That was the furthest thing from his mind. I was going to write up those 95 theses and pass them out to our church people, and I said, no, I'm not going to do it. There's too much Romanism. And he was still in Rome. He still had this deep respect for the Pope and all these things. But what he did, he lifted the word of God above the Pope. And he dealt with this matter of indulgence. Now listen to what these people were going through. By the way, some of these things are very parallel to what's coming out of the pulpits these days as far as even how they would give funny stories and very little of scripture and just nothing really that would save the soul. But here is from Wiley. He's talking about how they approached the city. When the procession approached a town, it was announced to the inhabitants that the grace of God and of the Holy Father was at their gates. The welcome accorded was commonly such as the extraordinary honor we fitted to draw forth. The gates were open. And the tall red cross, with all the spiritual riches of which it was the sign, passed in, followed by a long and imposing array of ecclesiastical and civic authorities, the religious orders, the various trades, and the whole population of the place, which had come out to welcome the great pardon monger. The procession advanced amid the beating of drums, the waving of flags, the blaze of tapers, and the pealing of bells. Welcome, John Tetzel. I'm going to read from Wiley a little more. Indulgences are the most precious and most noble of God's gifts, said Tetzel. Then pointing to the red cross which stood full in view of the multitude, he would exclaim, this cross has as much efficacy as the very cross of Christ. Come, and I will give you letters, all properly sealed, by which even the sins which you intend to commit may be pardoned. I would not change my privileges for those of St. Peter in heaven, for I have saved more souls by my indulgences than the apostle did by his sermons. The Dominican knew how to extol his own office as well as the pardons he was so desirous to bestow on those who had money to buy. But more than this, said Tetzel, for he had not as yet disclosed the whole wonderful virtues of his merchandise. Indulgences avail not only for the living, but for the dead. So had Pope Boniface the Eighth, excuse me, Bony Face, that's what I call him. So had Pope Bony Face the Eighth enacted 2 centuries before. And Tetzel goes on to the particular application of the dogma. And here's Tetzel again. Priest, noble, nobleman, merchant, wife, youth, maiden, do you not hear your parents and your other friends who are dead and who cry from the bottom of the abyss, we are suffering horrible torments. A trifling alms would deliver us. You can give it, and you will not. At the very instant that the money rattles at the bottom of the chest, the soul escapes from purgatory and flies liberated to heaven. Now you can ransom so many souls, stiff-necked and thoughtless man, with 12 groats, you can deliver your father from purgatory, and you are ungrateful enough not to save him. I shall be justified in the day of judgment, but you will be punished so much the more severely for having neglected so great salvation. I declare to you, though you have but a single coat, you ought to strip it off and sell it in order to obtain this grace. Martin Luther, the priest, would have those come for confession. And they would come and confess sometimes very serious sins. And he had some coming before him that had been before Tetzel. And they told of their wicked sin. And Martin Luther dealt with them about the absolute necessity of repentance. And to his amazement, an indulgence was presented. I'm already forgiven. This happened. That moved his heart so deeply that he wrote out his 95 propositions. I'm going to read a little bit. I think, Tom, these are out on the table, these papers, and they're absolutely free. The papacy had convinced the world that it possessed divine authority to reign over church, state, soul, and purgatory. Although these claims are foreign to the teaching of the Bible, to most of Rome's adherents, the Bible was a forbidden book. Therefore, they were easily deluded and fell prey to Rome's deception. Luther lifted up God's word, and infallible truth caused Rome's edifice tremble. However, Rome fought back not with Bible truth and sound reasoning, but with torture, loathsome dungeons, confiscation of earthly possessions, and executions by fire. The Epistle of Revelation described this ecclesiastical monstrosity. And I quote it from Revelation chapter 17. Now, if you get any of Ron Cook's books, little books, he wrote these for those who just don't have time to sit down and read the entire history book. And he's broken it down in little booklets. And you can read that and get the history and the flow of history. It's a very important quotes and observations. And what you're going to find out about Ron Cook, he believes that the papacy is Antichrist. You know what I believe? I believe the papacy is Antichrist. There's nothing in this world, in the history of this world, that can compare to it. And this is where I'm headed, in case you're wondering. As I'm giving you a little bit of this paper, and I'm quoting from Revelation 17. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Now, fornication is used here in Revelation in the sense of idolatry. And that text will make more sense if you understand that it's speaking. Of course, there's plenty of filthiness. Of course, that stopped back in the Middle Ages, right? They don't have any more problems with filthy, horrible behavior. Oh, the scandals and the horrors and the cover-ups and all that's engaged in that. That's wrong. It hasn't stopped. Full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the martyrs of Christ. What did Mr. Pinto say? I believe he said millions. I had not quite dared to say that. That's why I really like it, because I feel the same way. Most likely that millions have been persecuted by this horrible, horrible, apostate, rebellious, ecclesiastical system shaking its fist at God. And but it's, when we say antichrist, it means more than to be against Christ. That little preposition, anti, is used not many times in the Greek, but it is a, by the way, those of you who believe in particular redemption, and I hope you all do, but that word where Christ said, I did not come to be ministered to, but to give myself a ransom for many. That word for is this preposition anti, that's used anti-Christ, and it means in the place of Christ. Now, if you think it through wrong, that's what it is. Instead of confessing to Christ, you confess to a priest. And instead of Christ being the head of the church, the Pope's the head of the church. And what about the wafer? Is that a substitute for Christ? Do you understand that they believe that that wafer on the pronouncement of a priest becomes the body, blood, and soul of Jesus Christ? It is Jesus Christ. That wafer, that's called transubstantiation. You're familiar with that? That wafer is Christ. In their thinking, and is worshipped. Even their idols, they go through their idols to God. That wafer is God. You see how idolatrous and wicked? And this is what Martin Luther had believed. And the Lord, point by point, was taking him out of this bondage by this means, by the Word of God. But there was a fire in his heart. He could not keep quiet. He even tried to. He didn't mean to cause all this trouble. But where many others would have run the other way, whenever he was challenged, the fight was on. Those 95 theses, that was the start of this. I want to read a little more. The papacy was known by the reformers as the system of Antichrist that was led by the man, and this is a quote from 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of sin and son of perdition. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 is an important passage to read in this regard. I'm going to give you a little more. You ever heard of a man called John Calvin? He knows a little. What a great man of God. The Lord raised him up, sickly man all his life. And you know, they say that, I don't particularly like using the names of men to describe where I am theologically, a Calvinist, but sometimes you have to let people know what you are. But I don't believe what I believe because of Calvin. I believe what I believe because it's taught in this holy book. And I appreciate Calvin. He systematized theology. Now, I know, you know, we've got so many books and so many things we can look to. You can go online and get just about anything. I'm coming to find out, that didn't cost you anything, just time to read it. But anyway, Calvin systematized theology. How did he do that? I mean, he didn't have Burkhoff. He didn't have Charles Hodge. He did it, and it's still standing. Years ago, young preacher, we didn't have any money. I couldn't buy books. And my wife came to me one day, I think you, John Calvin's commentaries were on sale at a ridiculous price. All these many volumes. My wife came to me and said, I think Presbyterian preacher ought to have John Calvin's commentaries at his library. And that lady, how she did it, I don't know. She had a cookie jar somewhere, and she put a little bit aside, and she bought that whole set for me. And when it came to me, I'm picking it up and said, well, I'm going to read some, but I know I won't understand it. So I picked it up, and I went to Isaiah, I opened it up, and it was as clear as a little child could read and understand. These reformers were not somewhere up in the heavenlies, and, well, except for the first chapter of the Institutes. Just skip it down. You can get lost in some of the reading, I will admit. But the gospel is made for the ordinary man. Are you aware? We got all these scholars and elites running around, and they're telling us. I was glad John was there to refute them. He'd make them pygmies. Make pygmies out of these fellows that thought they were giants, and show them the truth in the meantime for their soul's good. But nonetheless, we have all this great, you know, intellectual attainments. They tell me they're standing on the shoulders of the reformers. Reformers almost got it right, but we'll get it there to perfect it. It's ridiculous, these men, and their pomposity and pride. Without Christ, we can do nothing. But a little child can understand the gospel and cry out to the Lord Jesus and have life and eternal blessings through the teaching of this holy book. It's God's word. Read it, brother. Read it, sister. John Calvin, you've heard of him then. John Calvin wrote in his commentary on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, Now everyone that has learned from Scripture what are the things that more especially belong to God, and will, on the other hand, observe what the Pope claims to himself, though he were but a boy of 10 years of age, will have no great difficulty in recognizing Antichrist. Scripture declares that God is the alone lawgiver, quoting from James 4:12. Who is able to save and to destroy, the alone king whose office is to govern souls by his word. He represents him as the author of our sacred rites. Are you following me? The Lord Jesus is the author of his ordinances, not the Pope. But the Pope claims that he is, and he's created his own. There are 7 sacraments that Rome claims will bring salvation out of their treasury chest if you'll just take these sacraments. Of course, only 2 are in the Word of God, and they've corrupted those till they're not scriptural, and they're an abomination in the sight of God. It represents him as the author of all sacred rites. It teaches that righteousness and salvation are to be sought from Christ alone, and it assigns at the same time the manner and means. There is not one of these things that the Pope does not affirm to be under his authority. He boasts that it is his to bind consciences with such laws as seem good to him, and subject them to everlasting judgment. As to sacraments, he either institutes new ones according to his own inclination, or he corrupts and deforms those which have been instituted by Christ, nay, sets them aside altogether, that he may substitute in their place the sacrilegious which he has invented. He contrives means of attaining salvation that are altogether at variance with the doctrine of the gospel. And in fine, he does not hesitate to change the whole of religion at his own pleasure. What is it, I pray you, for one to lift up himself above everything that is reckoned God, if the Pope does not do so. When he thus robs God of his honor, he leaves him nothing remaining but an empty title of deity, while he transfers to himself the whole of his power. And this is what Paul adds shortly afterwards, that the son of perdition would show himself as God. For as has been said, he does not insist upon the simple term God, but intimates that pride of Antichrist would be such that raising himself above the number and rank of servants and mounting the judgment seat of God would reign not with a human but with a divine authority. For we know that whatever is raised up into the place of God is an idol, though it should not bear the name of God. The Pope showed up in Columbia, South Carolina in his Popemobile. Anybody remember that? This was some years ago. I should have looked up the date. I can't remember the exact date, but he came, and I'm telling you, the representatives of all the major denominations, it seemed, they were all there to welcome the Pope. And their cry, and I mean literally, they were crying out, "Papa, Papa, Papa, Papa." That's all the Pope wants. Just acknowledge his authority. Ronald Reagan started this. An ambassador to the Vatican. Whatever happened to separation of church and state? Nobody even thinks of that. When the Pope comes, he meets with Obama, they have a great time. He spoke to Congress, didn't he? And I think it was mentioned, the Council of Trent, this is the Counter-Reformation, the Council of Trent, that's where the dogmas of Rome were so put into stone, and they have not changed since the 1500s. And all of this ecumenical effort that's going on, where not only the Lutherans, but what is it? It's the Reformed. It's a World Council of the Reformed, I think. I can't remember exactly.
World Reformed Federation, I think.
Shows how interested I am in this stuff. But nonetheless, it's happening. And they have signed on to the declaration that was derived by the Lutherans, and the Methodists signed on to it as well, which since denies justification by faith alone. It says that they are in agreement now with the Pope. Now, brother and sister, I know we all have our problems, and we all have our struggles, and we all have things that we're dealing with personally and in our churches, but we need to look beyond that. You ever heard of that? I know you have. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Not only did every reformer believe that the Pope was Antichrist, they also believed in prayer. Great examples. Martin Luther would spend hours in prayer. He was the one that said one day, you know, no matter why do you pray, why are you praying so long? He said, because I have so much to do today. Do we really know what it is to get on our knees? And I'm not talking about just going through a list. I'm talking about crying out to the Lord. This poor man cried, and he heard him and delivered him from all his fears, all his troubles. I think we need a revival of prayer. I think it starts with this preacher right here, and I've been praying. Did you know I've been praying for you? And I don't even know a lot of you, but I'm sure. I want you to prosper in the Lord. The Lord will bless what we've done here during this time. Well, we've read John Calvin, and when Martin Luther and the other reformers examined the claims of Rome by the light of God's word, they uncovered lies that had been advanced for centuries. Are we having any problem with lies today? I don't even want to listen to the news and the media anymore. They've lied to me so many times. Politicians are lying. The end justifies the means. You cannot put your trust in even preachers. And I want to, because I've got a little time, I want to tell you, I think the politicians are more than 100 years behind the preachers. I mean, after all, if preachers, through higher criticism and through the corruption of every doctrine, add fuel to the fire, Darwinism. Does everybody understand how that works, Darwinism, in our government, in our society? Do you think it has anything to do with what's happening? Do you think maybe what we're having is an attempt to perfect society, that we're going to do it? And we're going to do it without God? Does that sound like Babel? Does that sound like Babylon? Nebuchadnezzar didn't give the glory to God? Is it not the same thing, brother and sister? So we have an apostate Protestantism. Back in the 1800s, a man by the name of Robert Louis Dabney. Has anybody here ever heard of him? All right, Robert Louis Dabney, get ready. He's a Southern Presbyterian theologian. But Robert Louis Dabney wrote a discourse, Flatteries of the Papacy, back in the 1800s. And he gave several things, list discourse, but the idea was Protestantism, this is back in the 1800s, has become so declined, has declined so much spiritually. It had lost the fervor and the understanding of historic Protestantism, as has been said here. That's Bible Christianity. Back in the 1800s, I think it was after the Great Unpleasantness, that's the war between states, in case you want, where the pressure was on to have an ecumenical gathering with other presbyteries. Dabney saw it and others saw it, that it would greatly weaken their theological strength if they got engaged with these other denominations. But the attractions of popery or the papacy, Protestantism had so declined that it makes Rome look good. Now you think about all that's going on today. I'm thinking of evangelicals as well in this contemporary rock and roll yourself to heaven worship. It makes Rome look good. They're at least reverent. At least have the appearance of it. And the outward form, even though they lack the power thereof, certainly. You see, when Christ is gone, religion has to be propped up. When Christ is present with his blessing, the soul is satisfied. We could be meeting in a cave and rejoicing in the glory of our Savior. We need Christ. Plague upon us is Christless Christianity. If we love Christ, we would love his word. What did those two say on the road to Emmaus after Christ has been with them? Did not our hearts burn within us when he opened to us the scriptures? The Reformation was simply a return to Christ. Christ and his three offices. You know what they are? Some of you do. I've been teaching them to the prisoners. When you come to receive Christ, you receive him, and all that he's revealed in this holy book. It's not some Christ you've made up. What the Bible teaches. And he has three offices: prophet, priest, and king. As prophet, we obey him. We receive his word. Why callest thou me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. Prophet, priest, that offered a sacrifice. He offered himself on Calvary's cross as our mediator in our place. And he's in glory right now. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. He's our great high priest. We can pray because of Christ. Come to the throne of grace boldly to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Touch with the feeling of our infirmities. Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. That's Jesus. But there's one that so many have forgotten. He's King. He is reigning. He reigns over His church. He reigns over His people. His kingdom is within us. We hear His voice. We follow Him. He must reign till He put all enemies under His feet. Praise God that Prince Emmanuel conquered my soul years ago by His love. He knows how to prevail against us and conquer us and make us His subjects. Well, that's one of the joys of studying the Reformation. It is, and I was going to build, and in the paper there, I give a lot of introduction into how it came about. It wasn't just Martin Luther. There were many others who were so burdened with the weight and oppression and tyranny of Rome, just like we're seeing today. In our government, we see tyranny. And we're seeing these preachers filled with pride dictate. I can't believe how congregations take it. These preachers stand up and they're like little popes, and they have their own magisterium. I was astounded when I was reading about Federal Vision. These ones defending it were talking about their magisterium. Romanus, Christ, and Christ alone is my Lord, and He has given to us the way we are to believe and what we are to do, our faith and practice. It's here. This is the blessing studying the Reformation, because we see God did it in the past. He's the same sovereign God now. He can take, and He does it for His glory, delights to take the most helpless and hopeless individual and save him by His grace and use him for His glory. And He does the same thing with nations ready to perish. Rome, content in its might and power, was overthrown by the Word of God. Not just Martin Luther. There's Ulrich Zwingli, same time, I think I told you, he was studying the Bible, same message. And then there's this man named William Tyndale, you remember him? And he translated the Bible. Nobody could stop him. And he finally had to leave the country. And then he was finally betrayed by one who professed to be his friend. He was taken prisoner. And oh, how England just rewarded him so wonderfully. And they're just so thankful that he translated the Bible. Well, they put him on the stake, tied him to the stake. And they strangled him. And they burned him. His dying words, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." Do you know what happened after his death? The Lord opened the eyes of the King of England. And the Bible was actually published in English language. It's amazing. But this is the Reformation. It gives us hope. John Knox, this man that was taken prisoner, a galley slave, and said, I'll return. He knew he was going to come back. Studied under a man named, of all names, John Calvin. But what did he learn? Oh, he learned a new framework of theology. He learned from the Bible what God's truth is, and had a burning heart, went back to Scotland, and you know, a little, I hope, about John Knox. And of course, many, many, many others that God raised up. Is He able to do that today? Amen. He surely is. And so we have this joy of looking to the One who has all power in heaven and in earth. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for the mercies that was given to us in Christ. Thank Thee for this meeting and time we've had together, and pray Thy blessing on our brother as he brings the next message and prepare our hearts, Father, that we would receive thy word in a way that would bring eternal blessings to us. And we give thee all the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.